Good morning, friends. My name is Daniel. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of preaching God's word this morning. And to that end, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 2. We're continuing our series through moments of praise and worship in Luke 1 and 2 this morning. And we're coming to Simeon's song, and so we're going to read from chapter 2, verse 21 to verse 38. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's ask him that he would bless our time just now. Almighty God, bless this reading of your word and help us now by your spirit to understand and apply this passage. Help us, like Simeon, to behold Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, for the past few weeks, we have been working through songs and moments of praise in Luke chapters 1 and 2, and there has been this progression. At first, we have the announcement of John's birth, and then the announcement of Jesus' birth, and then as those pregnancies progress, Mary and Elizabeth meet, there's this coming together, this leaping for joy in the womb, this moment of praise. John is born, we have Zechariah's testimony, and then ultimately, Jesus is born, and we saw this last week, which in the presence of the shepherds brought forth this great moment of praise of the angels. And well, today we come to this sweet moment in the temple where this man Simeon takes Jesus into his arms. And it is a sweet moment, but of course there is a background. Luke tells us that this man Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And on a personal level, you might know what that's like. Waiting to find comfort. Waiting to find peace. But for Simeon, that was deeply theological. Here are God's people, ruled by Herod, who is a puppet king, not a rightful king. He's a puppet king installed by the Romans. And that brings us to this other problem, which is that God's people are groaning under the yoke of the Roman government. But there's a yet bigger problem. Because the people are still waiting for God to truly comfort them. There's a sense in which the people are yearning to see the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. There's a sense in which the people are still waiting for the fulfillment of Isaiah 49, verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. There's a sense in which the people are still waiting for the one who, according to Isaiah 61, will comfort all who mourn. Simeon is waiting for this new exodus. And right when things look bleak, right when many would have given up hope, right when many of us would have given up hope, right then and there, Simeon takes Jesus into his arms, and he held in his arms all that he was hoping for. And Tolkien made up a word for exactly that sort of thing. Let's see if we could put this on the screen. And the word he made up is the word eucatastrophe. He said that a eucatastrophe is a sudden, joyous turn. This movement from desperate and hopeless to victory and joy. It's a moment where everything seems lost and there is despair. And suddenly, there's certain victory. And an example from Tolkien's own writing would be the end of The Lord of the Rings, when the battle seems lost, when there seems to be nothing but certain death, where it seems that Frodo is unable to destroy the ring. And yet there is this gracious intervention, and all of a sudden, everything turns around. And there's triumph and victory and joy. Of course, that is a fictional eucatastrophe. But in the gospel, we have a true eucatastrophe. In fact, Tolkien said that the birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. Let me say that again. Tolkien said that the birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. And so as Simeon holds the infant Jesus in his arms, there is the sense of eucatastrophe. In fact, what Simeon communicates to us is that the coming of Jesus is the eucatastrophe. That's what this passage is about, and that's what my sermon is about. And I have 4 points to unpack that. In the coming of Jesus, God is coming near. God fulfills his promise. God brings salvation, but God also brings division. Let's look at those one at a time, beginning with the fact that in the coming of Jesus, God is coming near. Now, Luke begins this section by describing what seems to be a very ordinary set of events. Verse 21, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now at this point, there are no angels, there are no songs, there are no shepherds anymore, but there is obedience to the general requirements of having children, and then there is obedience to what God had revealed to Mary and Joseph. And so Jesus is named. And he's not just given any name, but he's given the name that God had revealed through the angel. Jesus, the Lord saves. Recall that Zechariah and Elizabeth were obedient to God in naming their son John, and the same is true for Mary and Joseph. And the fact that the name itself comes from God shows how God is intentionally involved in the details of this birth. And so Jesus is given his name. But then Jesus is also circumcised. And this again might be a fact that's very easy to just read past and move on from. But it's significant. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant given to Abraham. It was a sign that communicated that you belonged to the people of God. But the eternal Son of God here places himself under the law of God. And actually, the circumcision of Jesus points to something that the early church would go on to defend, would go on having to defend, which is the true humanity of Christ. If you talk to skeptics today, they have little reason to doubt the humanity of Christ, but there were some in the early church who fell into the opposite error, who were quick to say, yes, Jesus is God and we ought to worship him, but who denied the fact that he in the incarnation is truly human. And yet when he's circumcised, that is a deeply human thing to do. There is blood and pain. So we have the circumcision of Jesus and the naming of Jesus. And then we have Joseph and Mary bringing Jesus into the temple for Mary's purification and to present him to the Lord. And there's a little detail here that highlights their poverty, because they end up sacrificing what is allotted to the poor. According to Leviticus 12, the average person was supposed to bring a lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove. But if she could not afford that, she could bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. So not only is Jesus truly human, but he enters human life in poverty. He owns cattle on 1,000 hills. And here he is. His mom cannot afford a lamb. I think that's significant. Here is the one through whom all things were made, and he's born into a poor family and is now carried into the temple, consecrated to the Lord, where 12 years later he would say to his parents, who were searching for him, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, for people in those days, there was a longing for God to be near. It was a time of political turmoil, a time of oppression, a time of compromise. And devout people were longing for God to come, to show up, to be near. But he came in the most unique way. And of course, that answers an objection you might hear from a skeptic. I have strong recollections of having conversations like this. Well, if God is real, why doesn't he just show up? Why doesn't he just stand in our midst and prove that he is real? Well, that is exactly what Jesus did. And the people still rejected him. The people still doubted that he was who he says he was. They still doubted that the signs that pointed to his identity actually proved that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh. And so if God stood in our midst, nothing would change. People still need this heart change. But of course, this longing for God to be near speaks to us as well. The fact that Jesus came, that he became man, truly human, means that the answer to our longing and our suffering cannot be that he does not care. If you are looking for comfort, know that because of the incarnation, we can know that God is the God who is near, the God who draws near. And so the reality of the incarnation is something that should give us comfort in seasons of doubt and despair and worry and anxiety. And that's the first note of God's eucatastrophe. In the coming of Jesus, God is drawing near. Let's move on to my second point. and the coming of Jesus, God fulfills his promise. And it's at this point that Luke introduces us to a man named Simeon. He's righteous and devout. The Holy Spirit was upon him. He is numbered among the faithful who continue to wait for the Lord, even when things look dire. And he now has this powerful moment of praise and proclamation. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Again, this speaks to the hope of the Old Testament that God would comfort his people, that he would return to Zion, that he would mend what was broken. And Simeon knows the promises of God. But he's also received a very specific promise that was unique to him and him alone. Verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, we actually are not told how old Simeon is or how long he's been waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. But the usual picture you have is that he's old. And what could happen is that over time, you recall this promise, but it becomes less and less certain. Remember Ernest Shackleton. We talked about his expedition a few months ago in one of my sermons. Well, during his expedition to Antarctica, he and his men almost died, all of them. Their ship was trapped and crushed by ice. They were stranded on an island that was barely inhabitable. None of us would want to be there. And eventually Shackleton, with a handful of other men, made his way to another island, leaving most of his men behind. But he left them behind with a promise. He said, I'll come back. I'll come back and rescue you. And put yourself in the position of these men who were left behind. You're not even sure Shackleton was going to make it to the other island. If he did, you're not even sure that he was going to make it back, risking that he would once again be shipwrecked in the middle of frozen sea. In their mind, they were less and less certain that a rescue would come. But then, months later, there he was. There was Shackleton. He rescued his men and everyone survived. And Simeon likewise had been waiting, likely for much, much longer. And what's going on in his heart and mind? Was God going to come through? And the answer, of course, is yes. God kept his promise. And that's true for what he said to Simeon, and it's true for what he had said through the prophets. And so Simeon comes into the temple, and he's in the Spirit. The Spirit who made the promise now brings Simeon to the place where the promise would be fulfilled. And there they are, Mary and Joseph, and he sees the little child. And Simeon takes Jesus into his arms. A lifetime of waiting comes to an end, and Simeon bursts into praise. He blesses God. And what follows is one of those moments of praise that we've been looking at. And they all have a Latin name. This one has a Latin name too. It's Nunc Dimittis. It's the first two words of the Latin translation of this passage. The "now you are letting depart" part of verse 29. But let me read that entire verse again. Verse 29. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Simeon addresses God as his master, as his sovereign Lord. And to him, that is obviously true in terms of his life, but it is now also true in terms of his death. He is ready to depart because God has kept his word. And in a sense, this is the very apex of his life. He is beholding Christ, and now he is ready to depart. Some of you know the name John Stott. He was a famous Bible teacher in the 20th century. He's from England. He became famous as a pastor of a congregation in London. But he was someone who was an evangelical, who heavily invested in the proclamation of the gospel all over the world. He was one of those men who was single throughout his life, and so he spent his time traveling all over the globe, equipping the church for service in the gospel. And he lived a long and fruitful life, left behind many good books. His book, The Cross of Christ, one of the best books written in the 20th century. But eventually he grows old, and eventually he's dying. And as he was dying, he's surrounded by some of his friends, and they're reading 2 Timothy to him. And if you know 2 Timothy, you know that that would be a wonderful thing to read and meditate upon as you come in close to your own death. And then he's listening to Handel's Messiah. And they get to the point in the beginning of the third main point. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Which brings us to the resurrection of Christ and the hope of our resurrection. And he dies. He gets to this wonderful moment where he gets to reflect on the eternal hope that we have, that we shall see Christ, and he passes away. And in a sense, this is a modern day nunc dimittis. John Stott had served God, he knew his word, and he was ready to depart. Not because he saw what Simeon saw, but because he longed to see it. I know that my Redeemer lives. Luke highlights that God kept his promise to Simeon. But there's so much more. In Jesus being in Simeon's arm in the temple, we have the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to Israel. And of course, as the God who keeps his word with Simeon, with Israel, we can trust God. We can be certain that the promises that God makes to us are sure and secure, that they will never pass away, that God will not waver in his commitment to us, that God ultimately is trustworthy. And therefore we can have hope that even in those moments of despair and weakness and sin and suffering, we know that what God says to us, you can know that what God says to you is absolutely certain. He will not waver. He will not depart from you. In the coming of Jesus, God is drawing near. God fulfills his promise. And now thirdly, God brings salvation. In the coming of Jesus, God brings salvation. Simeon now tells us what it is that he's holding in his arms. He's spoken about a promise fulfilled, about the peace he now experiences, and now he tells us why that's such a big deal from reading from verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, notice how Simeon talks about this salvation. He does not say, my eyes have seen your plan of salvation. He does not say, my eyes have seen the message of salvation. Instead, he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. And so for Simeon, salvation is not something abstract. It's not merely a concept, but it's a person. What does he behold? What is he looking at? Well, he's looking at Jesus, just a few weeks old, lying in his arms. And so Jesus does not merely accomplish salvation or bring salvation with him. He is God's salvation. Well, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, he is God's grace. The grace of God has appeared. And so Paul and Simeon both want to highlight that you cannot simply detach the benefits of the Savior from the Savior himself. And we see that elsewhere in the Bible. Consider that moment of praise in the Psalms. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Salvation is not simply a concept, it is a person. And this person is resting in Simeon's arms. And here's a helpful way of looking at that over the past 20, 25 years or so, just because of the rise in media. We see a lot of videos of families who have loved ones who are deployed. You know, places like Iraq and Afghanistan. And you have videos of a kid, for example, being blindfolded and said, oh, we have a surprise for you. And he's thinking, oh, here might be a gift of some kind, something that brings me joy and happiness. And the blindfold is taken off, and there is his father, whom he expected to be in Iraq or Afghanistan, and he's standing right in front of him, and there are tears of joy and happiness. You've seen videos like that, right? And they're deeply moving. And they're very powerful. And in those moments, what makes them special is that the surprise is not a thing, but a person. The person they long for, day by day, he is right there, standing in front of them. And how much greater is that here with Jesus in the arms of Simeon? And notice how public the salvation is. Simeon says that God prepared it in the presence of all peoples. This is not hidden away. This is not a private spiritual experience for a select few. No, God is acting openly on the stage of history where the whole world can see. And of course, it was ignored. But eventually, people could not ignore it anymore. And that's because the salvation, Simeon says, has an international scope. Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. For the Gentiles, Jesus is a light for revelation. They are in darkness, not because they are worse than Israel, but because they lack the scriptures and the covenant promises. They need illumination. They need light. And Jesus is that light. He reveals who God is and what God is doing. And of course, this fulfills the hope of the Old Testament that salvation would reach to the ends of the earth, that salvation would come to the Gentiles. For Israel, Jesus is glory. He is the fulfillment of everything God has promised. He is the moment when Israel's story reaches its climax. But glory does not terminate on Israel. It passes through Israel to the nations. But it truly is glory. God is keeping his covenant. God is doing what he said he would do. What a marvelous blessing. Salvation for everyone, Jew and Gentile. Whether wealthy or poor, like Joseph and Mary. Whether religious like Nicodemus or an outcast like the Samaritan woman, in reading the Gospels, you realize that the salvation in Simeon's arms is for people just like you. And this truly is good news. Luke tells us how Joseph and Mary respond to all of this. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. They marvel. Not because they understand everything, but because they recognize that something immense is happening. Wonder is the appropriate response when salvation stands in front of you. And that raises a question for you here this morning. If marvel is the immediate response of those who first encountered Jesus, what is yours? For many of us, the danger is not that we become hostile to Christ or Christianity or the church or the gospel. The danger is that we become too familiar. You might not reject what Simeon says, but it might leave you empty. It could leave you bored. Because you know the story, and you know the language, and you know the carols. And over time, the wonder slips away. There's no sense of awe, and salvation becomes something that we assume rather than something that we behold. But these words in Luke 2 should cause you to marvel again. Not simply to get excited about the theology, but to marvel at Jesus. God has brought salvation in the most personal, in the most intimate way that he could. Here in Simeon's arms is the God-man, the one who is truly God and truly man, and one person who in a matter of decades would accomplish the salvation of countless millions throughout history and throughout the world. And that is something to marvel about. So marvel at him today. In the coming of Jesus, God is coming near. God fulfills his promise. God brings his salvation. And now finally, God brings also division. In the coming of Jesus, God brings division. Up to this moment, everything feels peaceful and joyful and optimistic. There's a child in the temple, promises are being fulfilled, salvation is being revealed. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. But then Simeon blesses Joseph and Mary, and there's a bit of a change in terms of tone. Simeon speaks to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." With the coming of Jesus, there is going to be division. There is going to be tension. He presents someone who will garner strong reactions, both positively and negatively. And as Jesus himself says later in the Gospels, he's going to bring division, even division in homes, in families. And in a real sense, there is no neutral response to Jesus. In other words, Jesus does not enter the world entirely quietly. He's not just here to inspire or to improve people's lives a little bit. But he comes as a dividing line. You have to respond to him. Some will rise because of him. Others will fall because of him. But there will be no neutral ground. No matter how much the quote-unquote good people in our culture are trying to present to you a Jesus who is a good moral teacher who helps us a little bit. There will be no neutral ground. And this is where the word eucatastrophe needs to be dissected a little bit. Still up there. Does anyone know what the first two letters mean? The EU part, the U part? Good? Someone say good. It means good. It means good. So that's where we get like utopia from and all these other words, Eucharist, etc. But you here does not mean, well, therefore everything is rosy and there's nothing but happiness and bliss. Think of the moment at the end of The Lord of the Rings when there is this eucatastrophe and things are turned upside down and all of a sudden there's hope and bliss and joy. There's also defeat for the other army. There's also pain and suffering for those who've been fighting in the war. That does not go away. And so eucatastrophe in this context does not mean that nothing difficult is going to come. Or that the moment you become a Christian, your life is free from suffering and pain, and it's just a cakewalk home toward heaven. It does not mean that. Simeon says Jesus will be a sign that is opposed. A sign points beyond itself. Jesus reveals God's purposes, but he also reveals people's hearts. How someone responds to Jesus shows what is truly in their heart, which is why we do not affirm that someone can be a worshiper of God and at the same time reject Jesus. How someone responds to Jesus shows what they really think about God, and that is why Simeon can say that through this child, the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. That's verse 35. So Jesus saves, but he also exposes hearts. And then Simeon says something that has a lot of weight. The ESV puts it in parentheses because it's addressed directly to Mary. But Simeon says, a sword will pierce your own soul also. A sword will pierce your own soul also. Even Mary will not be spared hardship and division. Being part of the story does not mean the story won't be painful for her. She will have to wrestle with who her son is and what his mission truly entails. There's going to be confusion and tension. And so the coming of Jesus will test Mary's heart as well. Luke makes that clear as the gospel unfolds. Jesus divides households. He divides crowds. He divides synagogues. Eventually, he divides the nation. Some welcome him with faith. They, according to Simeon, rise. Others resist him, and they fall. And that division runs straight through the center of Israel and reaches to the ends of the earth. John Stott, whom we met earlier in the sermon on his deathbed, he once observed that nobody in the Gospels ever has a moderate reaction to Jesus. And one preacher drawing on that insight put it this way: if you read the Bible carefully, you'll notice that no one who meets Jesus ever has a moderate reaction to him. People either hate him and want to get rid of him, or they are afraid of him and want to run away, or they are completely smitten by him and give him their lives. And that is exactly what Simeon is describing. Jesus provokes intense reactions. And it is striking how few of the powerful people in the Gospels humble themselves before him. They have their status and their wealth and their influence, and they do not want to give it up, and they see Jesus as a threat to those very things that they hold so dear. And so most of them reject Jesus. Meanwhile, the ones who rise are often those at the bottom. Obvious sinners. Outsiders. Failures. Poor people without status or power. They eat with him, and they find in him their Savior. Tax collectors and sinners, and in their humility, they are lifted up. Simeon is telling Mary, and Luke is telling us, that none of this is accidental. This child is appointed for this work. The division is part of God's saving plan. And the reality is that Paul can even speak of the gospel entailing judgment. He says in Romans 2:16, he speaks in Romans 2:16 of the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The gospel is good news, but it also proclaims judgment on those who reject Christ. Of course, we see that in real life. How many of you have lost friendships because of your faithfulness to Christ? How many of you have broken relationships with family members? The reality is that if you take two individuals who have dead hearts, who are spiritually dead, and one of them is saved, whether the two people are part of the same family, whether they're friends, whether they're co-workers, doesn't matter. If one of them is saved, the whole dynamic between them changes. Our default heart is rebellious against God, and so if our friend turns to Christ, there's beginning to be tension. And people are trying to lure you back into the world, sin and temptation. Or people are calling out your hypocrisy, which we are all hypocrites. But they're trying to show it to say, well, your Christ has no power. And over time, there is division. Your worldview changes. The things you believe are in accordance with what God has revealed, not what the culture thinks. All of these things cause division. The question is not whether Jesus divides. He does. The question is how we respond. And of course, on a basic level, there is a need for our hearts to be exposed. One of the works of the Holy Spirit is that He convicts the world concerning sin. He gives us eyes to see not only the truth of the gospel, but also the reality of our own wickedness. That happened in your life. But when you think of your friends, and when you think of your family members who reject you because they reject Christ, we pray that their thoughts would also be revealed, that their hearts would also be revealed. Because while it brings pain and even division, it leads people to Christ. The eucatastrophe has arrived. God has kept His promise. Salvation has come, but that salvation demands a response. And friends, you cannot be confronted with the gospel and sit on the fence. And you're going to leave here either loving and resting in the Savior, or you're going to leave here rejecting Him. Now, we cover today the reality of the coming of Christ. As Joseph and Mary bring Jesus into the temple, and as they meet Simeon, we have this wonderful coming together, this wonderful moment of praise. And as Simeon blessed God and speaks to Mary, what we saw is that in the coming of Jesus, God is drawing near. He is present in the temple complex. He took on flesh. We also saw that God fulfills His promise. This was true both for Simeon personally, as well as Israel as a whole, and really the whole world as a whole. God kept His word. We saw that God brings salvation for the world. In fact, Simeon rejoiced that his eyes beheld salvation in his arms. But we also saw that the coming of Jesus brings division. In short, the coming of Jesus is a eucatastrophe. We spoke a moment ago about the little word you, E-U. And there's another word that's very important to us, much more important than the word eucatastrophe, and it's the word euangelion, from which we get evangelical and evangelism, and which we translate as gospel or good news. And we see here in Luke 2 the beginning of the gospel. The gospel highlights that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus came into the world. It highlights the reality of the incarnation, but it does not stop there. This Jesus grows up. We only get glimpses of that. And we see glimpses here in Luke chapter 2 and the remainder of this chapter, and then all of a sudden He's grown. And he begins his public ministry. He's preaching the kingdom of God. And there's the sense of catastrophe because he suffers. Because the people reject him. And they want him dead. And they kill him. He's on a cross and he's dying. And of course we know that this moment on the cross, this moment of death, is the ground of our salvation. It is because of what he did that our sins could be forgiven. It is a moment of catastrophe, but then he's raised from the dead. Remember that Tolkien said that the birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. Well, he goes on to say that the resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. And you go to the end of Luke, and they thought the story was over. Took him down from the cross, placed him in a tomb. There's confusion and despair and doubt, worse than what it was for the men that Shackleton left behind. But on the third day, he rose again. And I wanted to read you one more thing from Tolkien about eucatastrophe. He said, the resurrection was the greatest eucatastrophe possible in the greatest story and produces that essential emotion, Christian joy, which produces tears because it is qualitatively so like sorrow, because it comes from those places where joy and sorrow are at one, reconciled, as selfishness and altruism are lost in love. That is your emotion at the end of Luke. But it's also your emotion here. Christian joy. When I had been a Christian a couple of years, I first got into audiobooks. And this is when Audible was relatively new. And they had this deal where you could sign up and you get a little MP3 player for free. And so I signed up, got a little MP3 player, and I got the Word of Promise Audio New Testament. It's dramatized. You got, you know, background noises and some background music. It's very, very beautiful audio Bible based on the New King James Version. And there was one section that I loved in particular. I always thought was incredibly powerful, and it was Luke chapters 1 and 2. And I re-listened to that this morning. And you hear the old broken voice of Simeon declaring what he declares, praising what he praises. And there's a moment of joy that brings you to tears. And it did back in 2009, and it should still do that today. And I hope it does that for you today. Because this moment is so precious, so beautiful, so powerful, that at one point in my life, I thought if I ever have a son, I want to call him Simeon. And so as you ponder the reality of the coming of Jesus, respond in the joy as Tolkien just described it, Christian joy. Rejoice at this eucatastrophe. But if that is not where you are, if that's not possible for you, because you reject him to this very moment, I want you to know that Jesus will not reject you if you truly come to him. And it seems that every Christmas season, there's a new hymn carol that I'm excited about. And this year, it's the song, All My Heart This Night Rejoices, which is based on a German hymn written by Paul Gerhardt, one of the great hymn writers, and was translated in the 1800s by this British lady who translated all these German hymn writers, the great woman. And I wanted to read to you one of the verses from this song. I'll modernize as I go, but that's the original English translation. Blessed Savior, let me find you. Draw me close to you. Pardon and restore me. Come in your converting power, and I'll rest fully blessed from this very hour. What this communicates is that we are helpless, but Christ can draw us in. Draw thou me close to thee, pardon and restore me. And if that is the case, if you do that, empowered by God, you will rest fully blessed from this moment into all eternity. Because friends, this is exactly what God promises in his word. The baby in Simeon's arm would grow up to be our tender Savior. Come to him today and enter the marvel and joy that we have when we behold Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your incarnation. We thank you that you humbled yourself to be our salvation. And we ask today that you would help us to marvel more greatly and experience greater joy today at what we see when Simeon held you in his arms. We pray that you would indeed draw close to anyone here who has so far rejected you. Come in your converting power and be glorified in our midst, together with the Father and the Spirit, world without end. Amen.